Well, our God is great, as you know. Well, if you have your Old Testaments, turn to the book of Daniel. We'll read the first seven verses of the first chapter. Last week we did kind of a general overview, an introduction to the book of Daniel, and so we're going to keep on keeping on here as we kick off the book of Daniel. And if you have it open before you, and if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand for the public reading of God's holy word. You can either listen as I will read out of the New American Standard, or you can look on the screen behind me or follow along in the translation that you have. And what a great thing to be thankful for, that we have a copy of God's written word. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us and speaking to us through the way that you worked through your people throughout history. Now, we thank you for this account that I have just read, faithfully rendered and recorded, Lord, that we might learn your ways. Ask that our time today might be profitable to us, that our faith might be increased in you, the great God who is alone worthy of worship. Lord, that you might give us the courage and the stamina to live out our faith in this time in which you have placed us. And Lord, might the remainder of our time today be acceptable in your eyes. Might we be acceptable worshipers found only through the work of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name I ask. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the title of today's message is Good Figs and Sour Grapes. Now, that cryptic title is taken from two parables in other parts of the Old Testament that kind of describe the situation in which we have just read. It describes how they got there. How these four young guys got from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were four privileged youths. They were noble in birth, probably princes. And they were uprooted from their homeland and carried away captive into a foreign land in order to serve a foreign king. Quite a change in life for these privileged young men. You see, the nation that they were citizens of, their nation was indeed at fault. Their nation had sinned grievously against God, and so their nation was at fault. But these four individuals were not personally at fault. It's kind of an interesting situation that they find themselves in, where they, in a sense, are being punished for someone else's sin. They were caught up, these four young guys were caught up in the corporate punishment of God upon his unfaithful people, the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. Their life plans, I would say, in just to say the least, were severely altered. I'm sure they had great plans. They thought about what their life would be, especially being privileged, being princes, being of noble birth. But their life plans were severely changed. But their change of plans happens to be what God had planned for their own good as well as the good of generations to come. And here, all of these centuries later, we can still gain good from all of the bad that happened to these four young princes. You know that had Daniel and his three friends not been captured and carried away captive to be slaves in a foreign land, we might not have ever known of them. Had that tragedy not happened to them, you could probably make the case that they would have had a lessened impact upon history. Maybe they would have only had a small impact on their own time, much less our time. But their tragedy really turned out to be a triumph. You might say that the worst thing that ever happened to them was actually the best thing that ever happened to them. And so today, we are going to consider the good figs and sour grapes in the uprooted and upended lives of four very famous teenagers, made famous because of the tragedy in their life. We're going to think of this just under two main headings today. We're going to look at these verses just from the national perspective, just kind of the overlay of the land from the nation, and then also to kind of hone it in on them from the personal perspective. But let's begin with the national perspective. What is going on here? We did try to set the stage up, at least in a broad brush, last week. But here, the national perspective is one where the nation of Judah is in severe decline. The nation of Israel, they were together for a while. They did have a civil war. They split into two nations. The southern nation was Judah, but they were, you might say, the better of the two, but they were in severe decline. In fact, there was about 500 years that Judah or Israel, that they existed as a nation while having an official king. So they had a pretty long tenure and run as an official kingdom. And during that about 500 years of when they were together unified and then as Judah, there were about 24 kings, at least if you count when they were together and then Judah. 43 of them, if you count both of the kingdoms together, but 24 kings, in Judah. And out of those 24 kings, only about six or seven of them were any good. It's kind of interesting. You look at the history of Israel and over 500 years and all of these kings, only a small percentage of their rulers were worth anything. It gives us or maybe a way to look at our own leadership and what to expect. But there were 24 of these kings. Now Jehoiakim, this king of Judah that's mentioned in verse 1, he was number 22 of the 24. So he was right down at the end, right before it ends. His brother had been deposed after his father was killed in battle. I think the king of Egypt put his brother in charge, or maybe for a while. I can't remember it exactly. But then Jehoiakim came in, and he was the number 20. He was the 22nd king. And when you look at the history, there were only 19 years remaining for the nation of Judah.
There were only 19 years remaining.
Wow.
For the nation.
Man, is it echoing in here? Wow, isn't that cool? Yeah. But there were only 19 years left for the nation to remain as a kingdom. So you could say that they were circling the drain as a people. I mean, they were on their way down. They were on their way out as a people. Now, these people of God had been consistently unfaithful to their God. They did have a few sporadic times of partial obedience, but by and large, they were known for their wickedness and their unfaithfulness. And during those centuries of unfaithfulness, our God, being a very patient and long-suffering God, he provided them with many prophets and many warnings of what would happen to them as a people if they persisted in their wickedness. In fact, God told them from the very beginning, even before they came into the land of into the promised land, he warned them what would happen to them if they rebelled. He told them, just as you're going to go in and you're going to clear out the land and you're going to kick these people out of the land. And he says, but if you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to kick you out of the land and the land will vomit you out. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. In fact, you could read in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. I mean, God spells out really very clearly and specifically what would happen to these people if they rebelled. Well, now, it is a beginning to happen. Here is a lesson for us, at least from this national perspective, that God's people are not exempt from God's judgment and discipline. God's people, Israel, God's people, Judah, they may, hey, we're the apple of his eye, and all will go well, but God's people are not exempt from God's judgment. In fact, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse number 17, that judgment is to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, then what will happen to the unbeliever? So it actually begins with us, because our judgment, is only in this life. And so the people of God are going to experience the judgment of God. And we see here from the book of Daniel, as well as throughout scripture, that God uses nations to punish nations. That's how he does it. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he uses nations to punish nations. We look at it in verse, again, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Here you see very clearly that God uses a king from another kingdom to conquer the king over his people. God is the one who gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And this is a truth that we must embrace when we look at our world with all of its various nations and the wars and the rumors of war and how nation goes against nation. Well, God uses nations to punish nations. And do you know when the Virgin Mary was told by the angel that she was to bear the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, she embraced this truth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 52 when she gives herself over to this praise. Luke 1 verse 52, and she prays, "He has brought down rulers and their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble." Here she was, a humble girl, a humble virgin, being told that your child is the ruler. And she says, God is the one who brings down rulers and raises up rulers. You know, God uses nations to punish nations. Jesus is the King of Kings that raises up and disposes the rulers as he wills. And so God is in sovereign control over the politics of our world. He is in control on who rises to power and on who falls from power. He is in control on which nations are the superpowers and which nations go out of such such power. God dictates all of these things within our world. In fact, this is one of the main thrusts in the book of Daniel. If you look at Daniel as a whole, one of the main things that comes out of this book is God is in control over all kings and kingdoms, and he will install his eternal king and kingdom. That's the message of the book. God rules over all kings and kingdoms. He picks them up, he tears them down, and then one day God will install his eternal king and his eternal kingdom. That is the message of Daniel. For us, we can take the solace in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom that we are a part of cannot fall like all of these kingdoms that we are going to study will fall. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name for that king that will forever rule. But God does use nations in order to punish nations. And God uses the means of war to do so. In fact, let me just read a few verses. There were just to kind of give you a flavor throughout the Bible, the book of Judges, Judges chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And just listen to how the Bible gives a commentary on who wins a battle and how things happen. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The people did evil, and so God sold them into another kingdom. They lost a battle. They lost their freedom. Judges chapter 6 and verse number 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. So again, they did evil, and so they had a war, and they were punished by means of the war. Isaiah chapter 10, and verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff In whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against a people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down in the streets. You read that whole chapter. Here God raised up the kingdom of Assyria to go and to conquer nations, even to conquer the nation of Israel. And he says, they are my servant to do this. In fact, then he gets on to Assyria and he says, now why are you boasting about it? You're just the axe in my hand that I am using you to punish another people. God uses nations and war as a means to punish other nations for their sin. Jeremiah 27, and this kind of gets us into the time frame of Daniel. Jeremiah 27, just listen to verses 5 to 7. Here God says, I have made the earth, the men, and the beast which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Again, he says, everything belongs to me. I'll give it to whomever I want to. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. As all government leaders, they're ministers. They are God's servant. And here Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, and I have given him also the wild animals and the field to serve him, and all nations will serve him, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar's my servant. I've given him power over people, over animals, and he's going to reign for about four generations. Then his time will come, and I'm going to raise up another kingdom, and they will destroy Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Because God uses nations. Isaiah 43 and verse number 10. Isaiah 43 and verse number 10. But I say, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I am going to set his throne over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them, and he will come and strike the land of Egypt, and those who are meant for death will be given to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for sword to sword. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's my guy. I'm giving him the power, and he's the hammer in my hand that I'm going to bring judgment on the nations. One more, Jeremiah 51 and verse number 20. 51:20, and he says, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. Isn't it very interesting that God uses war? God uses nations. God uses kings and presidents and dictators to do his bidding, to use one nation to punish another nation. And that is exactly what's going on in the book of Daniel. The nation of Judah was going to be punished by God, so God raised up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to be the means to inflict the punishment upon the people of God. But it wasn't just a political war, because religious life was incorporated into national life and political life. Their religion and their nation were one and the same, both for Babylon and for Judah. And Judah as a nation was plundered, and Judah as a religion was plundered. Their religion was affected, and you might say taken into captivity. Look at verse number 2 of Daniel 1. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Notice, and along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Isn't this interesting? God raises up Nebuchadnezzar. He sends him against Judah. He conquers Jerusalem, takes some of these captives of the princes, and he says, you know what, I'm going to take your religion away. I'm going to take the articles from the temple, from your God, and I'm going to go put them in my God as a testimony that I am the victor over your God. You see, the people of God in Judah, their faith, they still had a faith, but their faith was a facade. That they still were holding on to it. And all they did, they loved all the adornments of religion. The gold, the silver, the vestments, all the things that made up their religious life. And they held on to it as a treasure. And God sent someone to them to take away their religious treasure. In fact, let me just read a passage from Jeremiah 7. Jesus quotes this passage in the New Testament. But listen to Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 11, a message that was to be given to Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. He said, you got to amend your way and your deeds. And do not trust in deceitful words saying, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, they were trusting in the temple and in the vestments and in just the outward adornments of religion. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and says, we are delivered that we may do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Their religion was really just a mockery of religion because the way they were living. And so God sends a king against their country and against their religion to plunder all the vestments of their religion. Their lives made a mockery of true religion. And so God sends Nebuchadnezzar to plunder all the vestiges of their religion as a symbol of his victory and mockery over all their hypocrisy. Oh, I'll take your religion and I'll put it all in the temple of my God, who conquered your religion. Oh, I tell you, there is a lot going on here in the book of Daniel. And yet, when we look at this from the national perspective, we can say that pride comes before the fall. You know that 100 years, a little over 100 years before this happened to Daniel and his four friends, some envoys from Babylon came to visit Judah. They came to visit a good king, good Hezekiah. I think there was a wonder in the land where God had made the sun go backward. They came to visit, and Hezekiah had gotten over an illness. And Hezekiah, things were going great, economy was booming, and here at that time, Babylon was a lower kingdom. And so boy, he says, you know, I'm really gonna show them how much we got. And so he opened up his treasuries and he showed the envoys from Babylon all of his gold and silver and all the stuff and all the vestiges of their religion, boasting about all of their abundance. And the prophet Isaiah comes to good King Hezekiah and says, "Hezekiah, what have you done? What have you done? Because there's going to come a time to where this same nation that you were showing all your goodies to, they're going to come and take all of your goodies away." And that's exactly what happened. 100 years of pride came back to bite them. And so all of their pretties were taken away. You see, the national scene for this nation was one of little repentance and lots of rebellion, lots of pride and boasting in what they had. They had the temple, they had the gold, they had the economy. But it was a slow descent into wickedness and full of empty religion that left and led to the utter destruction of the nation. That's what happened when King Nebuchadnezzar shows up and conquers King Jehoiakim. So that's the national. Well, let's bring it down to the personal, because these things are, you know, the nation's got a bunch of people, and now here Daniel, he's in this book is going to kind of focus in on four guys. Four young guys, four young teenagers, caught up in all of this political turmoil, this war, this captivity, this plundering of the nation and plundering of the temple. All of these consequences that are happening to the nation they're living on now is going to happen to them personally. Imagine this. And what a lesson. Because, you know, our sins do not just affect ourselves. There is always a ripple effect to our sins. King Hezekiah boasted, was full of pride some 100 years ago, and those ripple effects were going down through time, and Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were feeling the effects of Hezekiah's pride. You know, there is a law of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. And sowing and reaping, you sow and the reaping always comes later. And it always comes greater than what was sown. You know, God says that he is a jealous God. And he says that he will punish the sins of the fathers down to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. Well, you mean that sons and children 3 and 4 generations later can suffer the consequences of what their fathers and grandfathers did? Yeah. You see, that's the sour grapes that these four young guys were experiencing. There was a proverb that was going along the people of God at this time, especially those that were taken away captive. We read about it in Ezekiel 18 and verse 2, that there was a proverb and they said this, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. Our fathers did all this stuff, all this sin, all this wickedness. They ate the sour grapes. And now the consequences are coming on us. Our teeth are set on edge. It wasn't their fault. These four young teenagers, 13, 14 years old, who knows? I mean, They didn't do what Hezekiah did. It wasn't their fault. But they were sure feeling the consequences of the nation's accumulated sins over the centuries. And there were five effects that these four guys felt. First of all, there was a relocation, a forced relocation. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, and that were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, and endowed with understanding and discernment, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Here, you know, it was a whole group of these captives. You know, they took the best and the brightest. And so, hey, you're leaving your home and we are hauling you away to a new place. These young nobles and young princes carried away captive. Imagine never to return home. Again, it's not recorded that they ever came back home. Lived their entire lives into a foreign land. Imagine being a 14-year-old young man, privileged as you could be in a society, and it all turned on end as you were forcibly removed from your home to go serve in a foreign land. There was a relocation. There was also a very personal consequence for them. There was some castration for these four guys. I have to say, the Bible does not explicitly say that Daniel and his three friends were castrated. But it does say here that Asphanaz, the guy who was in charge of them, was the chief over the eunuchs. My translation, I'm reading the New American Standard, says officials. A lot of the other translations say eunuchs. In fact, let me just read it out of the New King James Version. Daniel 1 and verse 3. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs. Verse number 7. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names, and he gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. And so the guy, Asphanaz, that Daniel and his friends were put underneath of, the guy who was in charge of them, was the master of the eunuchs. And so you could say, well, that probably means that they were eunuchs. In fact, this Hebrew word for eunuch, sauris, looked it up, it just means to castrate. Eunuchs were often used, either where they were born that away or made that away by men. They were used in royal service, in the king's service, whether for different things. They would look over the harems, or that they would also be a part of the government. Being eunuchs, they were a lot less distractions. They could be more focused on their job when they didn't have other things to distract them in life. In fact, in the New Testament, in Acts 8:29, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch who was in charge of the treasuries of Candace. And so this was just a common thing, that eunuchs were put in charge of what the king had. In fact, let me just read one more. In Isaiah 39, I mentioned earlier what happened with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told about 100 years previous to this of what would happen because of his pride. Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7, starting in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day will be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will be descended from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." He was told 100 years previous, hey, your own descendants, the nobles, they're going to be carried away along with all of your stuff, and they're going to be made eunuchs in the kingdom of Babylon. Also, the first century historian Josephus records that Daniel and his three friends were in fact castrated. I don't know. I try to think about a young teenage boy with, you know, thoughts of life, love, marriage, family, all those plans, all those hopes and dreams shattered, never to be realized. Not only was there this relocation and this castration, there was this a forced education. Verse 4 and 5 says that they were to go through this a 3-year period of higher learning. They were to be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They would have learned science, mathematics. They would have learned astrology, probably all of the dark arts. And so they would have been fully educated the things of a different culture and of Babylon. In fact, not only their education, but even their consumption of food was dictated to them. They were to be given a certain diet because, you know, each culture kind of has its own diet, has its own food. And so these guys taken away and putting into a foreign land were forced upon them a foreign diet, a change of diet to conform them to a new culture. And not only that, but a new identification, new names. We're going to take away your heritage and take away your name. All of their names had reference to God and to the heritage of their faith. But Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, was given the name Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's treasure. The god Bel has taken all of your treasure, and now you bear the name of the foreign god that conquered you. Hananiah, whose name means the grace of God, now has the name of Shadrach, inspiration of the sun god. Mishael, meaning the strong god, and now he is Meshach, and the goddess really associated with Venus, and a god called Shach. Azariah means the Lord is my help, and he's given a name meaning the servant of of shining fire. The god Nego, or Nebo, as in Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Dr. Mishler mentions that this word is also at one time translated for the name of Lucifer. Imagine a nice believer with the name of Azariah, the Lord is my help, being given the name Abednego, the God of shining fire, the luminous one, the Lucifer one. New names given to them to tempt them with new gods, to entice them to forget their faith. An onslaught of assimilation for these four young princes, removed from their homes, sterilized, re-educated in college, given a forced diet and a new identification. Very tough circumstances for some maybe 14-year-old boys hauled away as slaves. Some sour grapes, to be sure. But you know that God calls these four guys, along with some of the others, He calls them good figs. In fact, there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 24. Because these four guys did have it bad. Tragedy, to say the least. It was much better for them than it would be for those that came after them. God told the prophet Jeremiah, he says, the ones that I am sending away first as captive to Babylon, they're going to be a bunch of good figs. In fact, let me just read Jeremiah 24. Listen to verses 5 or verses 4 and following. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord of Israel, like these good figs, I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. And I will bring them again into this land and build them up and not overthrow them. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. What an amazing promise given to these captives in all of their sour grapes. They were still God's good figs. Now others were going to be rotten figs, and they were going to get it a lot worse. Now, but these four guys, they surely had their faith severely tried for the years that they lived out their lives in Babylon. They experienced, no doubt, the sour grapes. Their fathers had eaten sour grapes, and their teeth were set on edge. But God tells them, I have got you, even in the land of captivity. And you are my good figs that I am going to protect, and you will know me in the midst of this tragedy. And you know, these four guys are good examples to us in how not to conform to the world around us, though we are inundated with the world around us. They show us how to wisely resist forced assimilation. And you know, that's all around us in our world. The world trying to make us a part of their own. But we get a good example from these guys on how not to be conformed to this world, but how to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, for our invitation today, or our conclusion, I'm just going to read the last two verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. We'll pray and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word to teach us and encourage us and help us to emulate those who have gone before us. Amen.